copy of God's Word, there should be a Bible in front of you. The book of Philippians is toward the back of the Bible, Philippians chapter number 4. While you're turning there, or if you use your electronic Bible while you're turning that on, while you find that text, just next Sunday morning is an important day in the life of our church. Next Sunday morning, we will install another pastor at our assembly. Pastor Chris Pitts has joined our pastoral staff. We are all very well familiar with Chris and Katie and their family. And next Sunday morning is a significant day in the life of our assembly as we bring on another pastor to join us here. So in connection with the Lord's table that we will celebrate next Sunday morning, we will also partake that way in that aspect of recognizing another one in our assembly to teach the Word of God to us, to whom God would call us then to be submissive as He teaches the Word of God to us. So this is a big day. I hope that you will make sure that you are part of next Sunday's worship. Your Bible is open to Philippians chapter number 4. I'd like to begin reading in verse 2. We'll read down then through verse 9 together. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say it, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Science and modern medicine continue to discover, continue to unravel incredible realities about the brain. The question, for example, of how much information can one human brain hold has been a long-standing one. And as our capacity to understand the brain, of course, I know nothing about this, I just can read. Our capacity to understand this is growing as equally as our understanding of the brain itself. So, for example, we know that an individual human brain is made up of about 100 billion what are called neurons. We know that each one of those 100 billion neurons makes about 1,000 or more connections to other neurons, adding up to some 100 trillion connections going on in your brain right now at this very moment. Scientists say that it's not a matter of magnitude capacity. It's not a matter of how much we can actually hold within our brains, because it really is probably more than even we can fathom. You say, well, if my capacity to hold so much information is there, why do I forget so many things? Well, that's a wholly different kind of question. Actually, what it has to do with is not capacity, but how it is that your brain remembers things. I think maybe a way to put it in an illustration, if you were to take your phone, or if you have some device which holds music digitally, you know, maybe you've bought something, you bought an app, or you bought a piece of music, and you don't remember where you put it. You probably have done this on a computer file, right? You saved pictures, and you knew it was a great picture, but try as you might, you go back and you cannot locate it in your computer. It's a similar kind of idea. What's happening in our brains is the memory is there stored, but we have a real difficult time pulling up its location. Researchers tell us that it is almost impossible to quantify the amount of information that is in the human brain. In part, the reason for this is because what is stored in our brains is so much more than mere information that we are consciously aware of. So you look around the room and you recognize someone's face in the room and you put a name together with that. That's a basic memory skill. But now you're going to talk to that person whose name that you just brought to remembrance and you're going to put into practice language. So vocabulary is going to come into play and grammar. And then you're going to put also into play a filter. And there are some things that your mind might be thinking in the moment. What is wrong with your hair? But your filter says, don't say that. Now you know the person's name because you recognize the face. You know grammar because you took it in school. You know vocabulary because you've been learning it since a child. But now you have a whole nother function that your brain is doing, which is telling you at that moment, don't say that. And your brain is telling you to say that for a wide variety of reasons. All of this is happening while your brain is also making your body breathe. Your brain is also holding together your capacity to stand erect. Your brain is also then positioning you to what the next movement is going to be as you gesture to let persons know that, hey, what is going on with your hair, but without actually doing that. The amount of things that are happening within your brain at one particular time is really extraordinary. But none of that, brothers and sisters, is the highest achievement of the human mind. The highest achievements of our minds is not merely capacity, but the highest achievement of our minds is kind. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 when he said about Christians that we have the mind of Christ. A computer will never be able to think God's thoughts. A computer will never be able to share the heart of God about a person or an idea. A computer will never be able to do the will of God. But the fact of the matter is this, that that organ that occupies our skulls does have this capacity. Our brains were created to have the mind of Christ. It may very well be, as we think about what it means to be created in the image of God, it may very well be that the single feature that sets every one of us apart from all other living beings in the creation and defining for us then most significantly what it means to be created in the image of God is that we can share the mind of Christ. Yet, where our minds should be a place of godly expression, the reality is all too often our minds are the place where we experience our most significant expressions of ungodliness. Here in our minds, we lust. It's in our minds that we covet. It's in our minds that we hate. It's in our minds that we devise evil against other people. It is in our minds that we hope for the destruction of people who get in our way. In our minds, we plot deceptions. In our minds, we make excuses. In our minds, we justify our behaviors and our actions. The very place that should be the pivot point for our godly expressions, our minds, becomes the place where we experience most of our expressions of ungodliness. While verses 8 and 9, our text for this morning, certainly can be standalone texts, they appear in context. We began in verse number 2 where the Apostle Paul tells us about these two Christian women, good women, godly women, women who were interested in the work of the church. You'll remember when we considered that text many weeks ago. When Paul informs us about these women, there can be no doubt that whatever the problem is that existed between the two of them began in their minds, in the thoughts they were having about each other. There can be no doubt in my mind, and I assume not in yours either, that the anxiousness in verse 6 against which we are told don't do this, that anxiousness does not begin outside of us. Anxiousness begins within us, in our minds. In the same way in verses 4 and 5, happiness and gentleness is not something that begins outside of us. It is something that begins within us, in our minds. So in verses 8 and 9, Paul takes up a familiar Bible idea. It really is throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. When he brings up the idea of what is it that is going on in our minds. There are two ideas that I think we can easily grasp. The first in verse 8, think this way. The second in verse 9, live this way. So let's consider that this morning. In verse number 8, that text, finally, brethren, whatsoever things. And then the last phrase, meditate or think on these things. Paul begins, I want us to note, just by way of pastoral observation for you. Paul notes in that second word in verse number 8, brethren. Seven times now, Paul has used the word brethren or brothers and sisters to identify the people who are members at the church at Philippi. This is the descriptive word for them, brothers. And I think it is critical for us to note as we read the book of Philippians that the Apostle Paul is always mindful of the relationship that the church has to him and he to them, and the relationships that the church has with each other. They are, in fact, related like a family is. It is critical that we always remember that, brothers and sisters, into our interactions with each other, in our expressions of aid toward each other, in our long-suffering toward each other. We must remember that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have one Father, one Savior. We believe one gospel, and we have been made joint heirs with Christ as His own children. To these brothers and sisters at Philippi, he gives a list. It appears in verse number 8. To break down the list, there are six which are immediate qualities that should mark the thinking of a Christian. The latter two at the end of verse number 8 really are a summation of the previous one. The list, though, is not new, these first six. All six of these, beginning with the word true in verse 8, all six of these appear throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. They appear both in example, live like this man, and they appear in instruction, think and live this particular way. Paul now brings these together. Let's work through the list rather quickly. Whatever things are true. That word whatever, by the way, is a plural word. Think about all of the true things. There is not just one true idea. That is, there are many true ideas. You say, well, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is 2 plus 2 is 4. That is true. And whatever makes this microphone work electronically, whatever that is also true. There are many true ideas. All of them emanate from God. Whatever those things are, think about these things. True. What does he mean by true? Whatever is valid. Whatever is reliable. To put it in the negative, whatever is not false. It fits very well with an admonition that maybe you've heard at some point in the past. Think truth. This is what Paul is saying. Think truth in all areas of life. Think truth when it comes to matters of faith. Think truth when it comes to matter of science. Think truth when it comes to relationships. Think truth in matters of public policy. Think truth in how to handle your money. Think truth in business affairs. Think truth. I don't think it's surprising in the list order, it isn't to me anyway, that as Paul enumerates these six qualities, that he begins with truth. I don't think it's surprising that Paul begins with this because it was a failure to believe God's truth that damned humanity in the Garden of Eden. Humanity's fall into sin began with a lie from Satan himself. Because, brothers and sisters, we must always remember lying is always what Satan does. And he is the best at it. Jesus himself in John chapter 8 called Satan the father of lies. On the other hand, the God of heaven stands in contrast to all that is a lie. All truth is God's truth, and all truth begins with God. Truth and only truth is what characterizes God. So we understand that truth begins with a person. And God in these last days, previously he spoke to us by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Truth begins with a person, and his name is Jesus. Satan has been and continues to lie to humanity about every conceivable subject. Satan lies to humanity about God. He will use paganism to teach that. He will use cults to do that. He will use every and any means necessary to convince humanity that God is other than what God presents himself to be. He is a liar about God. He will tell you, just like he told Eve, that God cannot be trusted, that God has ulterior motives related to you, and that you are wise to make sure that you watch out for yourself, because who knows exactly what God is doing to you. He will lie to you about God. Satan lies to us about creation. In the beginning, God created. Satan would desire you to believe everything else but God created. Whatever the latest or the most widely accepted theory of human origins is, Satan would desire for you to know, no, that's not how it all began. That's just simply a fable that is found in some ancient book. And by the way, there are lots of religions, Satan will say, where their deity actually created it. Don't believe that. Satan will have you believe lies about God's word. That God's word was simply formulated by nomadic people with little or no education. And that's what you're going to live your life by? A real common lie right now in worldview is to add the year into the comments when espousing position. You still believe that? In 2019? As if time has anything to do with truth. Truth is eternal. Because God is eternal. But Satan would have you believe otherwise, and he is crafty at it. Because if you hold to that belief in 2019, man, you're really kind of old-fashioned. You're backward. Or the worst thing that you can say about a Bible-believing Christian, what are you, a fundamentalist? Is that what you are? And Satan will lie to you, brothers and sisters, about you. He will lie to you about how you can find happiness. He will lie to you about what you deserve. He will lie to you about your eternal destiny. He will lie to you about your relationship to God. He will lie to you about your relationship with other people. He will tell you, as one sister in Christ told me recently, he will tell you, you should leave your husband. You didn't sign up for this. He will lie to you about your mom and dad. He will lie to you about your church. He will lie to you about everything that is close to you. He is a liar. Nothing more. And in full personification, he never tells you the truth. There is no truth in him. He is a master deceiver. So, you, Christian, must aggressively embrace only what is true. And you must regularly test, is this thought I'm having right now true? Whatever is true, meditate, think on these things. Paul says next in the list, whatever is noble. The word means dignified or reverent. It's only used, interestingly to me, it's only used in one other place in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a text which we'll consider next Lord's Day morning during the installation. The first part of 1 Timothy 3 deals with the quality and the characteristics of pastors, elders, bishops. The second part of 1 Timothy 3 deals with the qualities of the second office in the church, deacons. And in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes that the deacons in the church should be honorable, dignified, reverent. And then he says in verse 11, three verses later, that a woman who is married to a deacon, his wife, that she too must be honorable, dignified, reverent. What is he calling for? He's simply calling for personal moral excellence. So we think on things that morality in a personal way is excellent. Moving on. No, pure, true, noble, just. Just simply right. Whatever conforms to God's standards. What God says about a matter, that's how I am to think about it, and no other way. Let's take two that are really hot in our culture. God says something about gender. God says there are two. In the beginning, God created. Male and female created he them. The old King James translates it. There is a right way to think about gender. The right way to think about gender is how God thinks about gender. How does God think about gender? There are two, male and female. Christian minds do not entertain any other possibility. Because all other possibilities are not just or right. Let me give you a second one. It corresponds naturally to it. Sexuality. Culture says, how can you say, don't love a certain person? What business is that of yours? Culture says, It's just a piece of paper. If you want to live with somebody, have sex with somebody, and it's consensual, and you're both adults, then that's your own business. God says that the marriage bed is undefiled. God says adulterers, fornicators, he will judge. Romans chapter 1, God says that it is an abomination for sexuality to occur between two men or two women. This is the Bible. This is what God says. This is what is right. This is what is just. Something is right, brothers and sisters, because it conforms to God's standard. Something is not right because it conforms to a percentage of the population. This is what comes at us regularly, right? Back in the day, only a certain percentage of the population thought that it was okay for there to be such a thing as same-sex marriage. But today, the percentage of the population is this. And therefore, you are to conclude as a member of the population, well, the majority of the population must think that way, therefore it must be right. When the Bible says that what is right is determined by how God measures something, God's standard is what determines if something is right. So Paul says, think about that. We're to think also, the fourth one, about what is pure. This is how the Old Testament would describe the ceremonial sacrifices, undefiled, something that is not touched by evil. We are to think about things that are not reflective of evil, that don't glorify evil. We are to think about things that don't dismiss matters as not all that bad. The fifth one, we are to think about what is lovely. Something that is lovely attracts by its natural graces. The creation is this way. All that is beautiful in creation, we would describe it as lovely because it attracts us because of what it offers. The same is true in humanity. Anything that is beautiful in humanity expresses in both word and deed that which God gave humanity to express. We are to think about those things. And then we are to think at the close of this list of six, we are to think about whatever things are of a good report. The word good report might be translated in your translation as admirable or commendable. It would seem to imply something that is appropriate for the situation. Thinking about things that are admirable or commendable, they add something good to the dynamic. They don't make the matter less than what it should be or worse than what it is. From there in verse 8, from the list, Paul goes to the summary. And you'll see the change right in your Bible. In the previous list, it's whatever things are. But then he uses a different word. He doesn't say whatever is virtuous or whatever is praiseworthy. Now he uses the word if. Why would he move from whatever to if? Because not everything is going to fit into the list of six above. Not everything that you experience as a human being is going to have a corresponding chapter and verse. You've heard somebody say that, right? You point out something, well, I just don't know if a Christian, and they say, well, where is that in the Bible? Show me the chapter and the verse. And you're thinking, well, what? I can't think of any. Let me Google it real quick. Boy, I don't see any there either. Not everything is going to have a corresponding chapter and verse. Therefore, you must use the mind that God gave you and practice discernment. And the practice of your discernment can be summarized by two ideas. Does the thing have virtue? Is it morally excellent? That's the idea. The second one, does the thing have praiseworthiness? What does that mean? Does it function according to its use? Most men who have ever worked with tools know exactly about this. If you've ever worked with anything at all, you know about this. I have a fishing partner. In fact, my friend John, some of you have met my friend John. He's been here a couple of times. He was here for Jennifer and James's wedding. He gave a testimony at the 30-year anniversary celebration that you have for me. John and I have been fishing together for a long, long, long time. Usually, I'm in the front of the boat. John's in the back of the boat. I've got my attention this way. And then I'll hear something go wrong in the back of the boat. And it usually has to do with a reel that John has, something on a pole, a lure that he's throwing. And then I'll hear him declare about that piece of fishing equipment. I'll hear him blurt out, "This piece of junk!" And I just, of course, begin to laugh in the front of the boat because it's kind of funny to me. He's the best outdoorsman I've ever met in my life. If you want to catch a fish, you cannot not catch a fish when you go fishing with my buddy John. He's really, really, really good. But in that moment for him, the thing that he has, the rod, the reel, the lure, whatever he has, in that moment, the thing is not worthy of praise. He's not saying, "This is the best piece of equipment I have," because at the moment it's not functioning like it was designed to function. To say that something is praiseworthy means that it corresponds to its use. The summation then is this: as you are thinking about things and you find that something doesn't fit into the list really well and neatly, make sure that you use discernment. Does it fit here? So that you know what to think about. So now you've got the list and you've got the summation. And the last words of verse 8 give us a directive. We are to meditate. Meditate. Your translation may use the word think or dwell. Listen to how some of the translations translate this word meditate. And they do so because the word meditate has this really broad sense to it. So not only think and dwell, but center your mind. Implant them in your heart. One translation, focus your thoughts. Another one, fasten your thoughts. Another translation, use your faculties. One more, be considering these routinely. And a last one, program your mind. They all say the same thing, right? The Greek word that is translated meditate on these things, I'm going to tell it to you because you're going to hear it and you're going to maybe make a connection. The Greek word is the Greek word logizomai. It's where we get the English word logarithm, a math equation. The point is there is deliberate contemplation. The tense of this verb, think, is present, right now. Not in the future. Hey, don't remember, think about what you used to do in the past. So right now, there is to be a habitual action of deliberate contemplation. When Paul says meditate or think or dwell on these things, there's no downtime here from this approach. We can't take a moment off as to what we allow to come into our minds and becomes the content of our thinking. Every moment of every waking day, keep doing this. Think on these things. What's the application Paul is making? Seems rather obvious, I think, now, doesn't it? Paul simply says, embrace Christian thought. Why would it be critical for the Philippian Christians to embrace Christian thought? Answer, because what we put into our minds determines what comes out of our lives. Jesus himself said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When you see Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, you should conclude this is a relentlessly demanding text. Why? Because the positives, whatsoever is, demand a rejection of the negative. I think if we invert the text, we're still biblical. Finally, brothers, whatever is untrue, whatever is dishonorable, whatever is unjust, whatever is impure, whatever is unlovely, whatever is uncommendable, if there is anything not morally excellent, if there is anything unworthy of praise, do not think about these things. So we must ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, what is it that you are putting into your mind that becomes the source material for your thoughts? I suppose there are two ways that material enters into our mind. The first is the constant information stream that we mostly receive from modern media. You know the list. What we receive from television and movies, the songs we listen to. But this has been exaggerated in the last years. Some of our old-timers will tell you there was a day when you got to see three channels on a good day if the rabbit ears worked correctly. Not anymore. If what you can see on television, if you haven't cut the cord yet, you can also then cut the cord and you can embrace untold numbers of hours on Netflix, Amazon Prime Video. If you get bored with that, YouTube, Vimeo. If that isn't enough for you, the content of Facebook, Twitter. If that isn't enough for you, go see the people that you follow on Instagram or Snapchat. I am not against the amount of media opportunities that come our way. I'm against what the Bible is against. And all but the most intentionally ignorant or willfully rebellious would say anything less than media is increasingly erotic. Media is increasingly violent. Media is increasingly blasphemous. How does information enter our minds and become the subject of our teaching, of our thinking? Some of it is from the media. And the reality is, Christians, that those who do the studies tell us there is no distinction between the viewing habits of Christians and non-Christians. What that means is this. On the whole, what Christians watch is the same stuff that non-Christians watch. What that means is, on the whole, what non-Christians listen to, it's the same stuff Christians listen to. There is no distinction statistically. One of the methods of source material that comes into our lives about which we think is media. A second, though, is people that we talk to, there are real people with whom you text or talk, whether that's in person or over an electronic device. And these people fill your minds with source material that makes the kind of thinking in Philippians 4 verse 8 nearly impossible. They fill your minds with criticism. Criticism of other people. Criticism of your God. Criticism of your church. They fill your minds with gossip, with anger, with lust, with envy. This is the regular content of the conversations with some people. In the same way that none of that media can be described as true, noble, just, pure, lovely, or commendable, some of these conversations cannot be described as true, noble, just, pure, lovely, or commendable. They are not going to be places of source material to give you the kind of mind that promotes the mind of Christ. You know, far more often than we may admit, our thinking is not Christian. Some of you will remember from your classes in literature the poet John Milton. A mind is its own place and in itself can make a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven. That is the experience of many Christians. So how do we follow the apostle's directive about thinking? The answer, we must embrace the discipline of receiving and rehearsing God's word. Receiving and rehearsing God's word is the only antidote to the unrighteous negative thinking we Christians commonly embrace. We all know by experience it's a noisy world. We all know that. Is there anything that can break through the noises of the world? And the answer is yes. The only thing that can break through the noise of the world is the voice of God. Where are you going to hear His voice? You will hear His voice only and singularly in His Word. That is why you need personal Bible reading. That is why you need the regular, systematic preaching of the Word of God. That is why you should choose to have your children sit under the teaching of our Sunday school teachers. And that's why you should choose for yourself to sit yourself under more teaching of the Word of God in the education hour. Don't miss the connection in verses 7 to 9 that form a sandwich around verse number 8. Verse 7 and verse 9 speak about this incredible peace that the Christian can have. Verse 8 tells us this. The Christian thinking of these virtues invite the very peace of God. The link to you knowing God's peace is what goes on in your head. That's Philippians 4 verse 8. We are to think this way quickly so that we can live this way. At some point, brothers and sisters, Christianity is about doing. So Paul says in verse 9, the things in me do. The Christian life is not merely about what we believe, nor is it simply about where we are going. The Christian life is about living it right now. So Paul sets himself up as the example for the Christians in the Philippian church to follow. Look at me, he says in verse 9. He says, from me you have learned and received. He's talking about the Christian doctrine and the Christian ethics that he instructed them when he was with them previously. And then he says, from me, not only have you learned and received, but you heard and you saw. I was in front of you the very personification of the teaching which I gave to you. Everything I taught to you, you can follow me as a pattern. Paul was for them a living, breathing, walking example of how other Christians should live. Curious. Could you imagine saying to anyone in the church, the people who are here today, could you imagine saying to any of them, hey, you know what you learned from me and what you received from me? You know how you've watched me live and you've heard of my reputation? Do like me. Could you imagine that? That's what he did. Now, you may not say that to the church for good reasons. But could you say that to your sons? No matter how old your sons are now, could you say to your 45-year-old son who's the father of some kids, son, what you've learned, received, heard and saw, do. Could you say it to your young sons? Would you say that to your daughters, moms? Would you say that to the brothers of the church who are part of your small group? The sisters in the church with whom you sit in the nursery? You know what I find really interesting is? When Paul says, what you've learned and received and heard and saw these do, this wasn't always true of Paul. Would you turn back in your Bible to the book of Acts? Acts chapter number 9, please. You say, well, yeah, but that's Paul. Come on. Are you kidding me? You expect me to be able to say what Paul said? Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, this is his name before the Lord gave him a new name. Then Saul, same guy as who wrote the book of Philippians, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He asks for authority to go to Damascus. He wants to identify women and men who are Christians, end of verse 2, that he might bring them back arrested, bound, handcuffed to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign of heaven and earth, said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. If we were to continue the reading, what we would find is that Saul did exactly that. And from that point forward in the book of Acts until the very last chapter of the book of Acts, what you see happening in Paul's life is this. The things that people had learned and received, heard and saw of him, they could follow him as a template. And my question is, what brought about this amazing change? Answer, God's Word. The Word of God from heaven broke through all of Paul's religion. He was more religious than all of us combined. It broke through all of Paul's self-sufficiency about how good he was. And the Word of God confronted Paul with what a rebel he actually was. And in that moment, Saul of Tarsus professed Jesus of Nazareth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the necessary Savior of his soul. And his life was transformed. And that's how every human being's life is transformed. By the power of the risen Jesus Christ. Back in Philippians, there are four directives given by Paul that we read this morning. Be happy in the Lord. Be gentle with everybody. Don't be anxious about everything. And think on these things. Let me ask you something. That all started, those four instructions started by noting a conflict between two women. Do you think that if those two women jointly would rejoice in the Lord, be gentle toward all, not be anxious about anything, and instead think this way, don't you think the conflict between them goes away? Now, why can't that be any different for us? Why can't the peace of God, which was absent in the minds of those two women in that scenario, and which is so absent in the mind of so many Christians, why can't you have the peace of God too? God's given you the template. So think this way and live this way. This is the Christian life. Would you pray together with me, please?